We're glad that you're with us for our Bible Institute. Our subject is going to be the sovereignty of God, the sovereign will of God, sovereignty of God in prayer, sovereignty of God in salvation, and then the sovereignty of God in human responsibility. Let's bow together and begin our class in prayer then, shall we? Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of coming to Thee, for the opportunity of coming together. We thank Thee for the subject that is the focus of our attention, and ask, Lord, that Thou wilt lead us by Thy Spirit into an understanding of this in such a way that it will become a foundation for our Christian living. We commit Thy Word to Thee, and we are deeply conscious of our need for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that Thou shalt teach us as we have gathered together, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that is the way Mr. A.W. Tozer begins his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And I believe he is absolutely correct. There is no more important thing about you than your concept of God. It is absolutely basic to your theology. It is basic to your Christian living. Errors in Bible doctrine and a failure to practice the Christian ethic can invariably be traced either to imperfect or perverted concepts of God. And the God of the 20th century is a weak, helpless creature, more to be pitied than to be feared. He is a miserable caricature of the God of the Scriptures. What is the first thing that comes into your mind when you think of God? I want to suggest that it ought to be His sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is fundamental to our understanding of the doctrine of God. And so we are dealing with a subject, the sovereignty of God, that is not only very controversial and will cause some of you to become disturbed, I am sure, but we are also dealing with a subject that is very fundamental. And if you, as a believer in Christ, can cultivate and accept the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you will discover that it will be one of the most reinforcing and stabilizing things in your Christian life. We want to introduce our subject by looking for a few moments at the sovereignty of God, and then move into our particular subject, and that is the sovereign will of God. First of all, let's look at what we mean when we speak of the sovereignty of God. We are going to then, first of all, consider the sovereignty of God defined. We want to define it negatively before we look at it positively. Negatively, the sovereignty of God is not an attribute of God. Oftentimes, we in our ignorance will list the sovereignty of God among His attributes. We will say God is love, and God is just, and God is righteous, and God is sovereign. And we have placed sovereignty among His attributes. An attribute is an intrinsic property of God, a property that characterizes Him and distinguishes Him. The sovereignty of God is not an attribute. If that is what it is not, then what is it? Positively, we would define the sovereignty of God as His position. It is a position that He occupies. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are simply saying God is number one. We are simply saying God is absolutely supreme. He is sovereign. Arthur Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, answers the question by saying, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God. The sovereignty of God, then, refers to the position that He occupies. He is number one. As sovereign, there are some things that obviously follow. First of all, if He is sovereign, He has the right to do as He pleases. If God is sovereign, He has the right to do with this universe, which He has created for Himself, He has the right to do with it as he pleases. If he is sovereign, he is under no law or no rule or no other person. He is under no one other than his own character or nature. If he is sovereign, he is under no obligation to give an account of what he does and why he does it to you and to me. We need to clearly understand what we mean when we speak of God as sovereign. He has the right to do exactly as he pleases. He is under obligation to no one else, and he is obligated to give an account of what he does or why he does it to no one. He is sovereign. That is the meaning of the sovereignty of God. Now, as we turn to the scriptures, we will see the sovereignty of God declared in many, many passages of scripture. I'm going to ask you to turn just to three or four with me now so that we can focus upon these, some of the most outstanding. For example, turn to the book of Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 4 contains one of the verses that clearly declares the sovereignty of God. Daniel chapter 4. And here are some words that come from Nebuchadnezzar. We read in Daniel 4 and verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now note, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand, that is, thwart his purpose, or say to him, what hast thou done? Here is one of the clear testimonies in the scripture to the sovereignty of God. No one can thwart his purposes. No one can ask him, why did you do that? He is accountable to no one. He is absolutely sovereign. He does according to his will. Slip back to the book of Psalms, if you will. Psalm 115, for a further declaration of his sovereignty. In Psalm 115 and verse 3, we read, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Now that is sovereignty. He does whatever he pleases. He is absolutely sovereign, number one. If you'll move back further to Psalm 22, you'll see still a further declaration. Psalm 22, a familiar psalm to many of us because it is one of the beautiful messianic psalms portraying our Lord Jesus in his suffering. When you move down to verse 28, however, you read of the sovereignty of God. We read, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. That is another declaration of his sovereignty. The kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. Now, if you would like one further testimony from the New Testament, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here in one of the great words of benediction from the Apostle Paul, we read of God in verse 15. The Apostle says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The sovereignty of God is declared clearly in the scriptures. He is supreme. There is no one above him. He is accountable to no one. He does as he pleases and is under no obligation to give an account of his actions. No one is able to thwart his purposes. He is sovereign, absolutely sovereign.
And that is clearly declared throughout the Scriptures. Now, the sovereignty of God through the Word of God is demonstrated in a variety of different areas. It is demonstrated, I think we can see, in at least 8 different areas or ways. First of all, His sovereignty is demonstrated in creation. When God involved Himself in the work of creation, there was no one above Him. He was accountable to no one. He was absolutely sovereign to do as He pleased. He could have made one world or a million worlds. He could have made a big world or a small world. He was sovereign in the work of creation. Secondly, He is sovereign in the exercise of His attributes. And we could go through each of the attributes of God and see that as He exercises those attributes, He does it as He pleases. According to His will, He is sovereign. Now, let me take just one, for example, the sovereignty of His power. God is absolutely omnipotent, all-powerful. He exercises that attribute sovereignly, though. When the children of Israel were entering into the land of Canaan, it was the power of God that felled the walls of Jericho and gave them easy access into that city. However, when they came to the other cities in the land, they had to fight for them and had to conquer them. God exercised His attribute of power in a sovereign way. The same thing is true, for example, of the mercy of God. Now, when our Lord Jesus comes to the pool of Siloam, there are many, many who are waiting around the pool for the troubling of the waters, hoping to be the first to step in that they might be healed. As the Lord looks about all of those who are around Him at the pool, He chooses one. And He comes to that impotent man and exercises mercy to that one man. In the exercise of His attributes, He is sovereign. He is supreme. He acts according to His own will as He pleases. Thirdly, He is sovereign in delegating authority, particularly authority for the ruling of this earth. That is clear from Daniel chapter 4, where we have discovered that He is the one who sets up kings, and He is the one who deposes kings. He raises up kingdoms, and He puts down kingdoms. So in delegating authority to kings and presidents, He is absolutely sovereign. He does it according to His will, as He pleases. He is accountable to no one, and no one instructs Him as to what to do. Fourthly, He is sovereign in salvation. And we are going to spend our Wednesday evening studying that subject, the doctrine of election, and so we will bypass it at the moment, and just in order to keep your notes complete, we are mentioning it. He is also sovereign in the area of salvation. Fifthly, He is sovereign over inanimate material or matter. He is sovereign over that which is inanimate. The Lord says, "Let there be light," and there was light. He was the one who controlled the waters during the flood in Noah's day. He is the one who brings darkness in one of those plagues in Egypt. He is the one who controls the sea as the Lord stands up in the ship and says, "Peace be still." He is sovereign over that which is inanimate. The stars, light and darkness, and the sea and the winds, He is sovereign. He controls them. He rules over them. Next, He is sovereign over irrational animals or creatures. And we do not have to go far through our Bible to discover that God is sovereign over irrational creatures. He causes the animals to pass by Adam, so Adam names them. He brings the animals to Noah so that Noah ushers them into the ark. He directs ravens to feed Elijah while he is beside the brook. He controls the mouths of the lions when Daniel is cast into the den full of lions. He is the one who conducts that fish out in the sea when Peter drops in his line and the fish comes and Peter catches that fish with a coin in its mouth, the coin that is sufficient to pay the temple tax that is owed. He is sovereign over the fish and Jonah's whale, and all of the animals. He is ruling over the irrational creation as well. And then H, and last of all, he is sovereign over man. Now that's where the question comes. That's where the problem arises. Is he really sovereign over man? It is not difficult to imagine him as being sovereign over... Oh, I skipped one, didn't I? That's why you're puzzled. G, yes. He is sovereign over angels as well. That was the G, I'm sorry. He is sovereign over angels, and he is sovereign over good angels, over bad angels, and over Satan. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11 demonstrates his sovereignty over Satan as well. He is sovereign over the angelic creatures. And then we come to our eighth one, capital H, and that is he is sovereign over man. And as we've said, that's where the problem comes. The question is he really sovereign over man? Either God is sovereign or man is sovereign. Either God rules or man rules. Either God does as he pleases or man does as he pleases. The question is which? Is God really sovereign over man? Does he really rule over man? Now, there are many indications in the scripture that the answer, of course, is a strong affirmative. He is also sovereign over men. Let me mention a couple of verses, and then we will look at a couple in the scriptures. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, we are told, as Paul preaches on Mars Hill, that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. Now that indicates that God is sovereign over men. Acts 17, 28. We live, we move, and we have our being in God. The breath that you are breathing at this moment is from God. God is sovereign over your life. You live, you move, and you have your existence through God and in God. He is absolutely sovereign. This is perhaps most clear when you come to the story of the rich man in Luke 16 who had built his barn. And after he had harvested his crops and filled his barns, he said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." That night, God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." God is sovereign over men. Now let's look at a couple of verses in the Bible that will reinforce it. Turn to the book of Isaiah, will you please? And we're going to pick out some of the least familiar verses so that we can see that this is clearly taught on many of the pages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 27 reads, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it?" Isn't that great? "And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Now that is speaking of God's sovereignty in relation to Assyria and the movements among the nations of the world. God is sovereign over man. That is clear from our text. Move on to Isaiah chapter 46, please. Isaiah chapter 46. And in verse 8 we read, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. I am God, and there is none like me." There is a further testimony to his sovereignty among men. So I think we can conclude then that even in the realm of rational beings, over men, God is absolutely sovereign. Now that is going to conclude our basic introduction to the sovereignty of God. We have seen that the sovereignty of God, as we are defining it, means that he is number one, absolutely supreme, accountable to no one, with no one dictating to him. He does as he pleases. This is clearly declared in the scriptures, and it is demonstrated over at least eight different spheres or areas. How ought the believer to respond to the sovereignty of God? Well, of course, when we are initially being introduced to it, I can well recall how I resisted it. I fought it. And I could tell you how I would sit and resist this. I could not believe for a moment that this is the kind of God that the Bible presents. And it is possible that we might somehow rebel in our own independence and resist such a concept of God. However, it is interesting in the Scriptures to see how men respond to the sovereignty of God when they are confronted with it. Job has resisted the sovereignty of God through most of the book. And finally, when the sovereignty of God is clearly laid out before him, the remarkable thing is that Job responds in chapter 42 by saying, "I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah is confronted with the sovereignty of God in chapter 6. His response to it is, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." When Peter, out on the Sea of Galilee, is confronted with the sovereignty of God in that remarkable catch of fishes, as the Lord instructs him to cast the net in on the other side right at that spot, as he is confronted with the sovereignty of God, and Peter turns to the Lord and he says, "Depart from me. I'm a wicked man. Leave me." The remarkable thing is that as men become aware of the sovereignty of God, it has a deeply humbling effect upon them. And that is one of the things that it ought to have upon us in our Christian lives. If God is sovereign, then our position ought to be one of humility and one of bowing in submission before him. And can you imagine a person recognizing the sovereignty of God and not fearing God? One of the reasons why there is so little fear of God before our eyes and in our hearts is because we have not really conceived of the sovereignty of God. One of the great impacts of God's sovereignty in the life of a young person, in the life of any Christian, will be a godly fear. A fear of doing anything that will offend the righteousness and holiness of that God. As you and I come to appreciate the sovereignty of God, not only will we cultivate a godly fear for him, but there will develop a sense of need for implicit obedience to him. It is the Christian who is deeply sensitive to the fact that God is sovereign, who will be deeply sensitive to obeying God. The person who is aware of the sovereignty of God will be a worshiping believer, because he will see God as the one who is sovereign and in control and working out his purposes perfectly among the affairs of men. He will be a worshiping believer. The person who is aware of the sovereignty of God and who has bowed before the sovereignty of God will find a strength and a security as they go through life, a solid foundation, because in every situation there will be that stabilizing conviction, God is in control. God is sovereign. God is actually involved. And so appreciating the sovereignty of God becomes a very, very fundamental thing in the life of every Christian. Now, when we come to the sovereignty of God, it's important not only to see that it is defined carefully and that it is declared in the Scriptures and demonstrated through the Scriptures, but we want to look particularly at the fact that the sovereignty of God is determined in the will of God. And so our subject for the rest of our time will be the sovereign will of God. Now, when we speak of the will of God, there is a distinction that is widely made by Reformed theologians. Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, makes it, and it is generally made by most Reformed theologians. The basic distinction that is important to note when you speak of the will of God is this distinction, the distinction between the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God. And those are the two aspects of the will of God that we want to look at in some detail. There is the decretive will of God, and there is the preceptive will of God. And one of the things that will result from our study together is that you will be much more careful about using the term the will of God. It is a term that requires some distinctions within it. And this, I think, is probably the basic distinction that we need to be aware of. Theologians make a variety of distinctions within the will of God, but this is the basic one. And I think it is the most fundamental, and it will be the most helpful to us. So we are going to look now, as we move into the sovereign will of God, at the decretive will of God. We want to look at several things in connection with the decretive will of God. And first of all, before we look at that, let me say that the decretive will of God simply means that which He has decreed to take place in time and in this universe. The decretive will is that which He has decreed to take place. The decretive will of God then includes everything that will happen. It includes all that will occur. It is what He has decreed to take place in history and in time. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "The decree of God is His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." Now that is a very, very helpful definition. May I give it to you shortly, or briefly, or slowly rather, so that you can catch that if you would like. It is His eternal purpose. We are going to look at that fact. It is eternal. It is His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will. That is, He is going to make that purpose in consideration with Himself. It is in consultation with Himself and only with Himself. It is according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory, and we shall look at that. Here is the reason why He has decreed what He has decreed. Whereby for His own glory, He has foreordained, that is, He has determined beforehand, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that word whatsoever is all-inclusive. It implies all things. Whatsoever comes to pass. The decretive will of God, then, is His decree for all that is going to occur. It is His will decreeing all things that are going to take place. Now, we want to note that there are 9 characteristics of the decretive will of God. The first one is, it is eternal. And we're going to look at 2 major passages in the Scriptures. And I would like to ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians for those passages, please. Ephesians chapter 3, first of all, will help us to understand the biblical basis for saying that His decree, or His decretive will, is eternal. Ephesians 3 and verse 11 says, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." The word purpose is the word from which we are deriving our word decree. His eternal purpose, or His eternal decree. Now it is important to notice then that the decree of God, that which He has foreordained to happen, that decree was a completed decree or a completed plan in eternity past. It is not a patchwork plan. It is not a plan that He is working out stage by stage. It is not that He is adding to it and completing it. It is a plan that was completed. And it was completed in its entirety in eternity past. It is an eternal purpose. And that is a thrilling thing to realize. God is not working on a plan. God is not watching how the plan is going to be worked together and in the light of what happens today, decide what shall be the part of the plan tomorrow. The plan is eternal. Before God, then, there is an eternal decree, a decree from eternity past that includes all things that shall occur. It is an eternal decree. Secondly, that decree is founded on God's wisdom. It was founded on the wisdom of God. And once again, we will note from Ephesians that this is the emphasis. Ephesians chapter 1 probably is the better passage for this. Ephesians chapter 1, and you will note in verse 11 we read, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." And this is emphasizing the decree once again. If you will slip back to chapter 3 of Ephesians, where we were, you will note that again, in accordance with the in connection with the purpose of God, we read in verse 10, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. And so what we are saying then is that the eternal purpose of God is founded in verse 10 on the wisdom of God. Now there are many things in the decree of God that you and I do not understand. There are many things that I will not be able to explain. But this verse is teaching us that what is included in the decree of God is founded upon the wisdom of God. There is nothing irrational in it. There is nothing arbitrary in it. It is based and founded upon God's wisdom. And oftentimes in our lives as believers, we will fall short of understanding that. And that is because we do not have the wisdom of God. But we are resting assured upon the fact that the Scriptures teach that all that is included in the eternal purpose is included because of the wisdom of God. God is wiser. God understands clearly. There is nothing in that plan that is irrational or that is arbitrary as God sees that plan unfolding. It is founded upon the wisdom of God. Thirdly, it is formed for His glory. We have noted that now from our verse in chapter 1, verse 12, which told us, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." That is the purpose of the decree. It is for His glory. Now that is something that will change our attitude toward the affairs of life entirely. When the believer comes to realize that God's sovereign plan and decree is designed for God's glory, not for our convenience, not to our liking, but for God's glory, that will change our perspective entirely upon tragedies and failures and sicknesses and a dozen other things. The reason why so often we rebel at the affairs of life is because we have not realized that the decree of God was formed for God's glory. And what do we mean when we speak of it as being for God's glory? Essentially, we mean that it was determined to reflect and to display the full character of God, the full attributes of God. There are some things that are included in the decree of God in order to display what God is like. We will have a problem in a few moments with the question of sin. Has God, or why has God, included sin in His decree? And the reason is for His glory. That is why. For His glory. You and I would never know the grace of God apart from sin. We would never really know the love of God apart from sin. And so God included sin in His plan so that through the forgiveness of sin and victory over sin, the power of God and the grace of God and the love of God could be displayed. The purpose, then, for the decree is His glory. It was formed for that reason, to display all of the characteristics of God, to manifest His true character. The fourth thing that we want to note concerning the decree of will of God is that it is efficacious. That is the word that theologians use, and because you're a budding theologian, I want to just give it to you. What we simply mean by that word is that it's going to come to pass. It will certainly come to pass. It is efficacious. It will certainly be fulfilled. Now, you will recall that we have already read that no man can thwart that purpose. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 was the verse that demonstrates that it is efficacious. No man can thwart the purpose of God. Satan cannot thwart God's purpose. You cannot thwart God's decree. God's decree is efficacious, my friend. It is going to be fulfilled. It is being fulfilled. Man cannot thwart that purpose. Angels cannot thwart that purpose. It is efficacious. It is certainly to be fulfilled. The fifth thing that we want to note concerning the decreed of will of God is that it is immutable. And the word immutable means that it does not change. God does not change his plans. Now that's where he is so different from you and me. We make plans, and we discover that we don't have enough money to carry out the plan, so we change the plan. Or we discover that we really don't have the strength or the power to carry out that plan, and so the plan changes. We discover we don't have enough time to carry out it, and so we change our plan. We are making plans and changing our plans all day long. Not God. He does not change his plan. There is no weakness or failure or situation that arises that God did not anticipate and say, oh, I never realized this. I guess I'm going to have to change the plan a little here. God's plan is immutable. It does not change. And that is because God is immutable. He is an unchanging God. That is a wonderful thing to realize. Now, of course, this raises the question, why bother praying then? And that is the question that we are going to consider in detail. Does prayer change things? If the plan of God is unchanging, and if it is certainly going to be fulfilled, why pray? And we shall be looking at that. It is immutable. The sixth thing that we want to note about the decree of God is that it is absolute. Now, this is one of the more difficult concepts to understand, and so let me take just a moment to explain what we mean when we say that the will of God, the decretive will of God, is absolute. We mean by that, that all that is included in the decree of God is dependent upon things that are also included in the decree. That is, if God decrees that a certain thing happens, all of the circumstances and conditions that are necessary for that to happen are also included in the decree. The point that is to be made is this, that what God decrees to take place is not dependent upon things outside of the decree. Those things may or may not take place. That means then, how can we be sure that what God has decreed will actually happen? The point is then, you see, that God has not only decreed the ends, but he has also decreed the means toward those ends. Now that will be very important for answering our question, why pray? It will be very important for answering the question, if God has chosen some for salvation, why preach the gospel? The important thing that we must clearly understand is that in the decree, God has not only included the ends, but he has included all of the means, all of the conditions upon which the end rests. So those means are as certain as the end is. The end is certain because the end rests upon means that are also certain within the decree of God. Now, we will be developing this much more, but it's important for you to get the basic concept at this point. That is, the decree of God is absolute. It is dependent upon events and circumstances that are also included in the decree. It is not dependent upon any fact or anything that is outside of the decree of God. It is an absolute decree. The seventh thing concerning the decreed of will of God is that it is all-inclusive or all-comprehensive. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 is the verse that you are going to have to struggle with at this point. Now, you are not going to like this, I know. And there are some times that we question it. I questioned it when we saw the rain starting to pour down, coming here. And every once in a while, we have just a little question about this. But the scriptures are clear. Verse 11 of Ephesians 1 says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined
according to his purpose, to work some things after the counsel of his will. Now is that what your Bible says? Who works most things after the counsel of his will. It says all things. He works all things after the counsel of his will. The will of God is all comprehensive. He works all things after the counsel of his will. It includes the good deeds of men. That's not hard to understand. The good deeds of men are included in the decree. You remember that in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he says, chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which were before time ever began, ordained by God. The very good works that a believer performs are part of the decree of God. They are foreordained by God. His witnessing, his acts of kindness, his good deeds are foreordained. The decree includes the good deeds of believers. That's not difficult to understand. The tough one is when you come to the wicked deeds of men, and yet they are also included. I want to ask you to turn, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 2 for the conclusive answer to that. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking about the crucifixion of Christ. And he is talking to the Jewish people who took him by cruel and wicked hands and murdered him. And in Acts chapter 2, he says, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through you, through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The eternal plan includes the wicked deeds of men as well. The eternal plan includes all of the means and contingent events that are involved in reaching ends. It was God's plan that Joseph move from the land of his dwelling into Egypt. And included in the plan was the brothers not killing him, but putting him in the pit. And the caravan of Midianites passing by at just that coincidental moment. And the sale of Joseph to them and his coming down into Egypt and being bought by Potiphar and coming up into the very palace of the king. All of the contingent events, all of the means, were all included in the decree of God. It is an all-inclusive decree. The eighth thing that we want to note concerning this decree of will is that it is the basis of the foreknowledge of God. Now, this is where you may need to straighten your thinking. Generally speaking, man in his humanism considers God's foreknowledge is the basis for his plan. God looks ahead and sees what man is going to do and then makes that his plan. Well, you see, to take that view of God is to make God the puppet of men. That makes man sovereign. If God's plan rests upon his foreknowledge, then man is sovereign. God looks ahead and sees what man is going to do, and on the basis of that, makes his plan. Man becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He becomes the ruler of nations and sovereign. He becomes the only true potentate. But God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, his plan becomes the basis for his foreknowledge. If he is going to foreknow something, then it must be certain. And if it is going to be certain, then it must be part of his plan. Now let me repeat that, because that is very important. If God is going to foreknow that something is going to happen, then it must be certain that it's going to happen.
If he foreknows that this person is going to be saved, then it must be certain that that person is going to be saved. But it could only be certain if it is part of his decree, part of his eternal plan and purpose. So the eternal plan and purpose of God becomes the basis of his foreknowledge. He has made his plan, and on the basis of that plan, he has foreknowledge of that which is about to happen and take place. And we shall do some more work on that when we come to salvation, when we talk about being elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But the plan of God is the basis for his foreknowledge. He foreknows and has certainty of the events that will transpire because of the eternal decree, the plan that has been made. And then the last thing that we want to note concerning the decree of will is that it can be brought to pass in either of two ways. It may be brought to pass causatively. That is, God might immediately and directly cause it to happen. He caused Paul to leave Antioch and to move out on his missionary journey. He was the immediate cause of it. Some of the things in the decree of will of God are brought to pass. They occur because God immediately causes them to occur. However, some of the things in the decree occur because God permits them to occur. He allows man's sinful heart. He allows the nature of man to manifest itself so that what occurs is not immediately caused by God, but is permitted by God. So when we look then at the decreed of will of God, we see that it is what he decrees actually to occur. That is his decreed of will. It is what he decrees actually to occur. And that which occurs may occur causatively. He may immediately cause it to happen, or it may occur permissively. He may permit it to happen. What he permits to happen is sinful and wicked. He did not immediately cause the people to crucify Christ, but he permitted it. And so this is what is the basis then for a further distinction in the decreed of will of God. We may speak of his perfect will as that which he immediately causes to happen. We may also speak of his permissive will, that which he permits to happen, but is not the result of his immediate causing. All right? Now it is clear then that the decreed of will of God is going to occur. And from that perspective, my friend, it is impossible to be out of the will of God. A believer, an unbeliever, can never be out of the decreed of will of God. The decreed of will of God is what is occurring, what God planned to occur, and it is going to occur. There is no possibility of any man or any woman being out of the decretive will of God. He may be directly caused by God to perform some actions, or he may be only permitted by God to follow his own sinful inclinations. But what he is doing, if he is doing it, is in the decretive will of God. Now the second aspect, and we'll only briefly touch on this because we will just develop this in order to round out the subject. The second aspect of the will of God is the preceptive will of God. And this is to be distinguished from the decretive will, the preceptive will of God. If the decretive will of God is what is going to occur, the preceptive will of God is what he wishes to occur. Now there is a difference. The decretive will of God is what is going to happen. The preceptive will of God is what he wishes to happen. The preceptive will of God is what he has revealed as his will in precepts. That is where you get the word preceptive. It's what he has revealed as his will in the form of precepts. Thou shalt not kill. That is his wish. That is his preceptive will. Honor thy father and mother. That is his wish. That is his preceptive will. It is in the form of a precept. Thou shalt not covet. That is a preceptive will. Be ye kind one to another. That is his preceptive will. It is his wish. given to us in the form of a precept. Now, it's very important for you to note then just a few things concerning the preceptive will. First of all, his preceptive will is his revealed will. This is what he has revealed to me. It's revealed to me in the scriptures. It's revealed in the form of precepts. Secondly, his preceptive will may change. In the days of the Old Testament, he instructed by precept that they were not to eat pork. Under the new economy, his preceptive will has changed. You may eat pork. All meats are equal before God now. Many of the precepts of the Mosaic Law have been changed. The precept of the Sabbath has been changed in our day and age. So the preceptive will of God changes. He has changed it from one dispensation to another. The decretive will of God is unchangeable. The preceptive will of God changes. Thirdly, the preceptive will of God may be obeyed or disobeyed. Men may choose to obey it, or they may choose to disobey it. It may be kept, or it may not be kept. We choose to honor our father and mother, or to dishonor our father and mother. The precept, that is his revealed will in the form of a precept, may be obeyed, or it may be violated. Fourthly, his preceptive will may be his perfect will. That is, God in some cases, in most cases in the scriptures, when he reveals his will in the form of a written, clear precept, is expressing his perfect will. That is what he wishes to happen, and he wants to happen sincerely. Sometimes, however, he gives precepts in the scriptures that are his permissive will. And, for example, when he told Samuel to go and anoint Saul to be king in Israel, that was his permissive will. He gave him an order to do it. He revealed that was his will at this moment, but it was his permissive will. Now, we do not want to get into that last aspect because it can become just a little confusing with what we have said previously. What we simply want to note is that it is possible for a believer to be out of the preceptive will of God. You may violate and disobey some of the wishes of God revealed to us in precepts in the scriptures. You may violate his preceptive will, but it is impossible for a believer, for any man, to be out of the decretive will of God. God's sovereign purpose for you and for me is being fulfilled, it is being realized. When the Jewish people and the Roman leaders joined together to crucify Jesus Christ, they were in the decretive will of God, acting permissively. God was permitting them to do this. As they were doing it, it was not in his preceptive will because he had not ordered them to do such a thing. When you and I are involved in our daily activities, what we do, what occurs in our lives, is in the decretive will of God. God may be actively causing it, or if it is in the area of sin and wickedness, he is permitting you to move under the impulses of your own sinful nature and permitting you to sin. If you are doing righteousness, then he is actively causing that. If you are doing unrighteousness, he is permitting you to do that, being caused by your own sinful nature. But his decretive will is being carried out. You may be obeying his preceptive will, or you may be disobeying his preceptive will. It is possible to be in or out of his preceptive will, but never to be out of his decretive will. What it simply means then is that God is absolutely sovereign and his eternal plan in all of its details is inevitably and certainly going to be fulfilled and realized in history. Now there are some great values that come from recognizing the sovereign will of God. Let me close by mentioning just a couple. The first is that it affords a great sense of security for a believer. God's decretive will shall be done. The eternal security of the believer rests upon the decretive will of God. there is great security found for the believer in the decree of will. Secondly, the doctrine of God's sovereign will brings great comfort to Christians in times of sorrow. God's will is being done. There is no question as to whether or not this is God's will. It is His will. God's perfect will, God's permissive will, is being done. And whatever it is formed and based upon His wisdom, and it is for His glory. And that brings great comfort to sorrowing believers. Thirdly, an understanding of the sovereign will of God promotes in the believer a spirit of submission. God's will be done. It promotes that spirit of submission in the life of the believer as he bows before a sovereign God. Fourthly, the sovereign will of God guarantees the final triumph of Jesus Christ, the final triumph of righteousness and goodness, the final fulfillment of God's purpose. It is guaranteed. There is no doubt as to the outcome. History is moving unerringly toward its consummation. And that is one of the great consolations for the believer. What should be the attitude of the believer in the light of the sovereign will of God? I conclude with Matthew 11, verse 26, which reads, "Even so, Father, for as it seems good in thy sight." Those are the words of our Lord. And it is His submission to the sovereign will of God. "Even so, Father, for as it seems good in thy sight." The story is told of a teacher teaching in a deaf and dumb school, writing on the blackboard one day, "Why did God give me eyes to see and ears to hear when I am deaf and dumb?" One of the teenagers in the class had been carefully and clearly reared on the sovereign will of God. And she walked to the blackboard and wrote with that same piece of chalk the text I have just given to you. "Even so, Father, for so it seems good in thy sight." And that is the response of the believer to the sovereign will of God. It is His sovereign will that is unerringly being fulfilled, and it cannot be thwarted. It is founded upon His great wisdom, and it is moving step by step to bring glory to Him. So may God help us as we appreciate the sovereignty of God in His eternal decree to take that stance of saying, "In every contingency of life, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight."